Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. In 2 Samuel 24, so not Leviticus 1, but in 2 Samuel 24, David is told to build an altar. And this altar is built in order to lift a plague that was over the people. A plague that was put on the people because of a sin that David had done. He had numbered the people, which God had specifically told him not to do. And upon this altar, David was supposed to deliver a burnt and a peace offering. And in this, it would have consisted of killing an animal, burning it on the altar, and sprinkling its blood around the altar. And these things, we are told, pleased the Lord, and it lifted the plague. Now, oddly enough, this is really just going to be a continuation of what Glenn has just spoken about. We're going to go into it with a little bit more detail, but I want you to kind of put your minds back in where Glenn brought you for the Lord's Supper. I want you to bring yourself back to contemplating the sacrifice that Jesus made, and we're going to be there soon. But what I want to do is really take a look at the altar and what the altar was. If this is your first introduction to the Bible, looking at the altar is probably going to be a pretty weird place to start. Pretty strange to begin there, but, and I'll have more to say about this later. I do think, though, you can get to where you need to go in the Bible, even beginning here. And what's strange about these texts that we're going to be referencing and reading is that really we are looking at an ancient book. An ancient book that has ancient practices. And we're given a look at a ritual that is extremely foreign to us. And really, it's foreign to just about everyone who is still on earth today, because you don't see anything like that. You want to study anything that has to do with sacrifices and altars, ancient practices, because we don't see anything like this today. And it's going to be quite foreign to us, some of the stuff that we'll read. It's going to be what seems overly tedious. And some of the commands that are given are going to be kind of random. Like, we don't really see the purpose in everything that's put in place. And it's going to be pretty based on the standards that we have today. And yet Paul calls these things our tutor, right? He says that these are intended to be our tutor. And later, in 2 Timothy, he says that all this scripture, the law included, is going to be profitable to Christians, both Jewish and Christians. So, what do we make of this? Well, this morning what I want to look at is just how profitable God's Word is in the altar. So what I want to do is take a closer look at these altars and the sacrifices that are made on them. Now, there are about 30 different altars made in the Bible. Perhaps you could imply more, but at least 30 that are plainly stated. And in each case where the altar is built for God, and when you get into the book of Kings, you see that not all of the altars were built to God, but at least in the cases of the altars that were built to God, they were all built with the same purpose. They were all built with the purpose of honoring God and bringing about His presence. In Exodus chapter 20, shortly after Mount Sinai, God speaks through Moses and says, "You have seen that I have talked with you from the heaven." And then in verse 23, "You shall not make anything, be with me or anything alongside me." And he said, "Gods of silver, gods of gold, you shall not make for yourself." So rather than these idols that other nations were doing, other than these idols, no, if you want me to be with you, you are going to build this altar. And he gives specific instructions on how to do that. But to bring about God's presence was through this altar. And then, in discussing these daily offerings that they were supposed to give, in Exodus chapter 29, God makes it clear that He would appear to them in the fire. And this was to be a constant reminder to them that God was with them, God cared for them, and that God was the God who delivered them out of Egypt. This offering was to be done twice a day, and again, for the purpose of knowing that God was with them, cared for them, and was the God that brought them out of Egypt. Altars to honor God and to bring about His presence. Now we see this attempt being made in three different ways, or at least in three different categories, I'll put them in this morning. One, we see altars being made because God had made or kept a promise. We see it really right from the beginning in Noah, with Noah in Genesis chapter 8. God had made a covenant. After Noah had been delivered, him and his family through the flood, Noah, shortly after coming off the ark, builds an altar. You see it in Genesis chapter 12. After Abram receives this promise of land, nation, and seed, he builds an altar. And he calls on the Lord, it says. And then three times an altar is built in connection with this very same promise, two with Abraham and one with Isaac. We also see altars being built when God has brought about deliverance to the people. We see it most notably when Moses defeats the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17. And then we see it again in Joshua chapter 8 when Joshua defeats Ai. And it's interesting that in Joshua, when he builds this altar, it says that Joshua wrote the law on the uncut stones, which is how the altar was supposed to be built. But he wrote the law on these uncut stones, and he reads the word of the Lord out loud, both honoring God and bringing about his presence. And then perhaps most notably, we see the altar being built in connection to atonement for sin. We already referenced it in 2 Samuel chapter 24 with David, but Saul does the same thing. Saul builds an altar in response to sin. But we see it most notably with these formal altars that are built. In Moses, with Moses in the tabernacle, and we see it with Solomon in the temple. And I want to take a closer look at altars that were built. If you're not already there, again, go ahead and open up to Leviticus chapter 1. We're given insight to these formal altars throughout the book of Leviticus. The first five chapters even go through the types of offerings that they're intended to bring. Well, Leviticus 1 gives us some insight on the burnt offerings. And I'd like to take a closer look at that this morning. But before, again, I want you to frame your mind as, this time, as an ancient Israelite. I want you to picture an ancient Israelite who is bringing about this burnt offering. There were four different things that had to happen in order for this to be a pleasing aroma to the Lord, as it states. And the first thing that you needed, as stated in Leviticus chapter 1, is there had to be an offerer, right? There had to be a person. And this person would have been all the children of Israel. It wasn't just one family that had to give offerings. It wasn't just one group that had to present offerings, but all the children of Israel. So you are a child of Israel. You are bringing this offering to the Lord, a burnt offering. You are supposed to give of your own possession, meaning you weren't going to get this sacrifice from anybody else. This was going to be from your own possession. It was not going to be brought to you. And you had to give of it freely, implying there was a certain attitude that you had to bring with it. And then as you brought this offering, what you were instructed to do was to hold the head of the animal and grab the knife, and you were supposed to kill the animal yourself. Well, as far as the animal was concerned, the second part of this offering, in order for it to be pleasing, there are specific instructions about what the sacrifice itself was going to be. It was going to be, it could be livestock, it could be of the flocks of sheep or goats, it could be a bird, but it had to be male without blemish. And by the way, when wealth is calculated through the stuff that you have and these animals that you have, this is something of some great value to you that you're giving up. A male without blemish, you are giving up. And again, if you go through the book of Leviticus, you go through the book of Numbers, Exodus chapter 29 kind of gives you the frequency with which these offerings were being given up. You are constantly giving up things of great value to you, right? Again, put yourself in the mind of an ancient Israelite. You are freely giving up something that is of great value to you daily, yearly. Not to mention, as soon as you kill that animal, you are covered in a stench, you're covered in blood, you have this gruesome picture right there before you. But the offering wasn't done yet, because once that animal was killed, you would then turn it over to the priest. The priest would then sprinkle the blood of that animal upon the altar, and the animal was then built. And the altar, being the fourth aspect of this ritual, is laid out as the bronze altar in Exodus chapter 27. These things had to be done. You, as an ancient Israelite, had to kill this animal, specific one that would be of great value to you, turn it over to the priest who then would who would finish this process upon the altar. And we're told in verse 4 that the burnt offering will be accepted on his behalf, the person offering, to make atonement for him. And then in verses 9, 13, and 17, it says, it is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, this is in addition to the twice daily burnt offerings that would be given, the sin offering that you would be giving every time you realized you made a sin, the other types of offerings that are given, and then not to mention just the yearly feast that would be given frequently. So again, think about this picture that is in front of you. Think about just how much blood is being spilt for these burnt offerings, these sin offerings, these peace offerings. All of these things are bringing about a pretty gruesome picture. But for what? What's the point of all this? Again, it is to remind the people and to bring about God's presence. Because God's presence would be in that fire. God's presence should remind them of the covenant promises God has made, should remind them of the deliverance God had provided, and certainly remind them of the atonement that God was providing. Now, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16. As referenced at the Lord's Supper, Leviticus chapter 16 was an extremely important day. It was the Day of Atonement. We also see the importance of the altar and the sacrifices made upon it in Leviticus chapter 16. Now in Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 1, it's important to note that this follows, the instruction of the Day of Atonement follows the death of Nadab and Abihu and the strange fire or profane fire that they offer. Now, I'm not entirely sure what made it strange or made it profane, but in Leviticus 10, the Lord does speak through Moses, and he says, in connection with Nadab and Abihu, he says, I must be regarded as holy. And he later says, I must be glorified, which perhaps implies that whatever offering Nadab and Abihu gave, it neither reflected the Lord as holy, nor did it glorify him. Maybe the things they offered wasn't holy, or maybe it was just the manner in which they offered it. Either way, whatever they offered did not glorify God or regard him as holy. But in connection with that, you want to know how to glorify God. You want to know how to revere him as holy. Well, follow these instructions in Leviticus chapter 16. What we see on the Day of Atonement is how we would approach this particular day. Now, this day began with the priest, and there was a lot of instruction on what the priest was supposed to do. The priest was first supposed to cleanse himself. Talks about this ritual of bathing himself and making himself clean, and then adorning himself with these holy garments. And if you go through Exodus chapter 28, you see just how detailed these garments are, with gems and tassels and bells hanging off of them. They had all these holy garments that they were supposed to do, that they were supposed to put on. But before he could even begin to make atonement on this special day, which was intended to be for the entire people, he first had to offer up a sacrifice for himself. He would offer up a bull as a sin offering for himself and his household. He would sprinkle blood 7 times upon the mercy seat beyond the veil of the holy place, which is where the Lord would be seated. And then once he finally made atonement for his own sins, these holy garments would be washed, and then he would then make atonement for the people. And he would do that by taking 2 goats. One would be sacrificed as a sin offering, while the other would be a scapegoat. The first, the sacrifice, was done in the same way as the bull in the most holy place in the tabernacle of meeting. But following that sacrifice, the blood of the bull and the goat were supposed to be mixed together. And then it would be put upon the horns of the altar to cleanse it from the uncleanness of the people. So again, you see blood being sprinkled You see blood being put upon horns at the altar. Again, if this is foreign to you and strange to you, I think it's intended to be that way for us today. But then, the priest would take the second goat, the scapegoat, and he would place his hand upon the head of that scapegoat. He would confess all the sins of the children of Israel. And then verse 22 of Leviticus 16 says that the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land. So all of the sin would be placed upon this one goat. And rather than being killed like the other one, it would be sent to some uninhabited land. One person would be appointed to take this goat outside, and all the goat, along with all the sins of the people, would then go away from all of them. And as referenced at the table this morning, the people were clean after that. The purpose of this offering, which was going to be done once a year, the purpose was to atone for their sins. It was an extremely holy assembly. The holiest day of the year. Each person was told to afflict their souls. That's what the New King James says. They were told to afflict their soul. This word literally means that they are being brought down so low from their sins that you are literally being brought to the ground by your sins. So when you are afflicting your soul, you are in such a humble place that you recognize your sin and you are being brought low because of it. And of course, no work was to be done on this day for the purpose of, one, trusting in God that the work that could have been done was going to get done at some point. But most importantly, so that you could fully dedicate yourself to this day. And again, the purpose of this was to atone, as it states, for their uncleanness, their rebellion, and all their sins. This was seen as the holiest day of the year, and it's actually still observed today, though much differently, in Yom Kippur. Now, earlier, I stated that the law was intended to be our tutor, as Paul said. But Paul specifically states in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, he says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Jesus puts it perhaps even more plainly in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. He says, after having spent some time with his disciples post-resurrection, he tells them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. The Old Testament, as we refer to it, is intended to lead us to Christ. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms were written about Christ, as he points out. Now, that doesn't mean that every single verse and every single chapter directly says the Christ or says Jesus, nor does it mean that every single verse and chapter makes some sort of reference to him. But I want you to picture this as a mosaic of some kind. Y'all familiar with what a mosaic is? It's got a bunch of fragments, got a bunch of little pieces. And if you were to take one of those pieces out, it really doesn't look like much of anything. But when you insert it with all the other ones, and you take one big step back, you see this beautiful picture, right? I saw someone make a mosaic out of bottle caps. Now, a bottle cap has no artistic value. Right? There is nothing artistic about a bottle cap. But once they assemble all of these bottle caps together, you could take a look back and it was actually a pretty cool picture. When you look at each individual verse of the Bible, especially when you look at these particular verses that we've looked at today, things that are extremely foreign to us, things that don't make a whole lot of sense when we looked at them isolated, when we step back and we look at the whole story of the Bible, I believe one thing that you'll see is this beautiful picture, a unified story that leads to Christ. But specifically, Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ. I want you to open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, as was read for us this morning by John. Hebrews chapter 7. When we look at the altar and the sacrifices made on it in the Old Testament, we see a pretty gruesome picture. Again, after you, as an ancient Israelite, participated in this sacrifice, you would have had the stains of that blood on you, until you got back and were able to wash them, right? You had that physical reminder of that, right? This was done in this gruesome way, I believe intentionally. Perhaps to visually show them the appearance of their sin and the divide that it created between them and God. But what we see in Jesus is one who has crossed that divide. And a sacrifice much more holy than any of the daily and yearly sacrifices could ever be. Let's read Hebrews chapter 7, beginning of verse 20. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Jesus' death on the cross was perfect because he was in every way, every aspect of the ritual that we read through before. He is the sacrifice. He is the priest. He is the altar. He is the sacrifice because he was holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. You see that he, not only was he more perfect because he was human, because humans being made in the image of God would just in that respect be a greater sacrifice than any animals, but he was God. God who chose to come down from his holy place in heaven to be with us as humans and live as humans, and to be tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is the priest. Because unlike those other priests, he didn't need to adorn himself with any type of holy garments in order to be made holy. Nor did he have to offer up sacrifices for himself. He did it once for all. For himself and for all the people, he was one who did not need to offer a sacrifice for himself first. And we also see that Christ did not need to enter into the holy place made with hands, as Hebrews chapter 9 states. I love this. He is actually in the presence of God himself. What the law would state was that the priests would die if they did not burn incense. The smoke from that incense was intended to hide the mercy seat of the Lord, which is where the Lord would have dwelt. The priest would have died if they were to just have seen the smoke from the fire that was supposed to be that the incense was supposed to block. Just being in that presence would have killed them. And yet Jesus is in the presence of God daily, making intercession for us. Jesus doesn't need to be in some place made with hands. He is with God in heaven. And in that respect, greater than any priest. Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the priest. But Jesus is also the altar. Not that he is the physical makeup of the altar, even though you could argue that as well. The altar was intended to be made of uncut stone. Jesus was not made with any human alterations or anything like that. He was made by God and delivered to us. But I think it's more that Jesus is everything that the altar represented. Again, the altar was made to bring about God's presence. And the altar was made to recognize the promises that God had made, to recognize the deliverance that God had brought about, and to recognize the atonement that only God could provide. Well, Jesus is the word of oath. He is that promise that had been delivered to the Jews for years and years and years. He is the fulfillment of that. And Jesus is the ultimate deliverer, not the deliverer of human difficulties, like war or anything like that. No, he's the deliverer from sin, our ultimate enemy. And more than that, he provides atonement that the blood of bulls and goats could never provide. He provides true atonement. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11 states it this way. He says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So what does this mean for us? Well, I believe having an understanding of the altar and the sacrifices that are made on it, it should provide for us a deeper appreciation for the sacrifice of Christ. Because Jesus is the perfect version of the sacrifice of the priest of the altar. The Hebrew writer calls these things copies or types of Jesus. But in talking about Jesus, we left out an important aspect of these offerings. Remember, four different things were needed in order for this offering to be a pleasing aroma. That would be the sacrifice, the priest, the altar, but the offerer as well. The one who brings about that offering. Now, you could also put Jesus in that category as well, in that Jesus did offer up himself. But it wasn't on his own behalf. No, I think where we get a practical application from this lesson is when we view ourselves as the offerer, as the one who is making the offering to God. I would like to end this morning by reflecting back on Leviticus 1. You don't have to turn there, but you're welcome to if you want to use that as reference. I believe we are in fact the offerer because we are in fact the reason for the sacrifice, the one truly in need of atonement. So again, put yourself back in the mind of an ancient Israelite who is providing an offering to God. Again, you are supposed to bring something of your own possession, something of great value to you, and you were intended to hold the head of that animal in order to make that sacrifice. Now, for all of you farmers out there, I'm sure killing an animal is something you perhaps can get used to. I am not one of those, but I can't help but think, even though the Israelites would have been plenty used to killing animals for food and clothing and stuff like that, I can't help but think that this was different. This was not the same feeling. Because again, think to yourself, why was this animal even dying? Well, the only reason was because you chose your will instead of God's. That's the only reason why this offering needed to be made in the first place, because of your uncleanness, your rebellion, and all of your sins, as Leviticus 16 puts it. You chose the sin, something that could have been prevented. So again, you are that ancient Israelite holding the head of that animal. I want you to put it this way. I want you to think of it this way. Perhaps we would see ourselves a little differently, and certainly the sin that we are constantly finding ourselves in, if we view Jesus' death in this way. That rather than some lamb, that we are cradling the head of Jesus in our hands. We are bringing it before God, the temple of meeting, and we are bringing him in front of God. We are taking our knife and we are killing Jesus, hoping to provide some sort of atonement for ourselves. Folks, we are the only reason why Jesus ever entered into this world and put himself on the cross. Perhaps we would see our sin a little differently when we would see that. And Jesus, being the perfect, loving high priest, covers himself with his own blood to make atonement for us. It's our sins that put him there. And that type of compassion is hard to grasp. But it's Jesus, which is the reason we are here. And it's Jesus that ultimately put himself on the cross. And I love
God's wisdom for instituting the Lord's Supper for us. Because again, I believe these offerings would have been a constant reminder to them of what they had done. If they were practicing it the way they were supposed to, this constant reminder to them. We don't have that today. And thanks be to God that Jesus is the one who can provide a perfect sacrifice. But there are times when I wish I had some sort of ritual that I could participate in that could bring me back to that point, that could make me think more and more about this sacrifice that Jesus has made. Well, in God's wisdom, He has instituted that in the Lord's Supper. We are unable to provide or to offer anything to atone for our sin. One, because we are not a perfect offering, but two, because Jesus has already given us the offering and giving up of Himself. But there is something that you can give. I would imagine most people here have. But what we can offer is our old selves. God will willingly take on your old self in that offering. In baptism, being united with Him in the likeness of His death. And not just being sprinkled with the blood that Moses talks about in Exodus chapter 24, which is intended to symbolize this covenant between man and God. But no, this time we can be immersed in it. Immersed in His death. As Hebrews 9 verse 15 states, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. We can offer up our old selves. You understand, offering up your old self is done through baptism, but there is this constant re-offering that we provide. We should be providing on a daily basis where we are looking at ourselves, afflicting our souls before the Lord, and recognizing God is the only one who can atone for our sins. Friends, if you have anything where you are in need of that, I pray that as we are singing this song of invitation, that you can either think just to yourself and maybe think more about your sins to God and think about how you can rededicate yourself to Him. But if you need to make anything public in that regard, may everyone here be welcoming of you in that. And if you need the waters of baptism, well, that can easily be arranged. I pray that you would do so now as we stand and as we sing.